commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanliness, but unto holiness. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray this morning as we gather together that we can open your word and learn something, Lord, that we can apply it to our lives and go out there and live as ambassadors, as an evangelist for you. Lord, be with the efforts and the ministry. Lord, bless us and help us to go out in grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this summer we've been talking about ambassadorship, we've been talking about evangelism, and I kind of want to just do a little review at the beginning before we get into this last lesson. So, in the notes, the first thing I have there is, over this summer we have been looking at what the scriptures have to say about ambassadorship and evangelism. We have approached this topic from many angles and have gained knowledge and wisdom. As we end the summer teaching, I'd like to quickly review what has been taught, then wrap it up with a few challenges and a call to arms. So, we've observed that three critical components are necessary to becoming an effective ambassador for Christ. And I have there Colossians 1:9 through 10, and we'll go there in a minute here. But we saw that knowledge, wisdom, and character. So when we went through the tactics series, this was something he outlined, and we actually went to Colossians to show that this was actually biblical. This wasn't just something he made up. So in Colossians it says, "For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will." There's the knowledge. "And with all wisdom," there's wisdom and spiritual understanding, "that ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And so there's your character. So we talked about this and we said that these are three crucial points and they're non-negotiable. You can't have two without the other or just one and be effective. It's not really possible. So we have knowledge is an integral part of ambassadorship. If an ambassador lacks knowledge of God, His will, His gospel, or other important aspects, how will he or she be effective in telling others? If you don't know, how can you share? Obviously, that one's pretty important. If I don't know the critical components of the gospel, how can I present it to somebody if I don't even know it in the first place? So we went over a little bit about that. Pastor started the summer off with some ambassadorship training, and we talked about the critical components of the gospel. So that would go under that knowledge category. Wisdom. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. The need for proper wisdom to apply what you know is also crucial. If you know everything but never apply it, or apply it inappropriately, what use is it? So we talked about some of this. We talked about this Tom talked about the sales tactics. We talked about this in the tactics series. Different ways of applying what you learn goes in that wisdom category. If I know everything but I don't apply it appropriately, how useful is it? It's not. Think of like Westboro Baptist Church. Seen some misapplication of Bible there, right? Picketing the lines of funerals for soldiers and everything else. That's misappropriation. Character. So the last one is character. It has been said that no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. Without a doubt, the last one has turned more people away from Christianity than the first two. No matter how much you know and how well you apply it, if you do not live out the gospel, no one will buy it. Rule number one in sales is sell yourself. So, think about character too, because, and this was the last little section we went over, what grace should produce in our lives by Fred, talk a little bit about character. What should grace produce in us? There is a way these go together, okay? You have to have knowledge to be able to apply it wisely. But you have to have character to even have wisdom in the first place. Proverbs says, what is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. What's the fear of the Lord? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is following His will, doing what He told you to do. It's obedience. So if I'm not obeying the Bible in the first place, am I really that wise? No. Because I'm not applying it. That's what wisdom is, applying knowledge. If I'm not applying it, I'm not living with character. So, through the summer, we looked at a lot of different passages. We learned a lot of stuff, and I have a somewhat, not a complete list, but at the bottom of page one, we have some bullet points. We also learned that God calls us to be ministers of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18, preachers of the word, 2 Timothy 4:2, ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20, evangelists, 2 Timothy 4:5, contenders for souls, 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, servants, 2 Timothy 2:24, students of the word, 2 Timothy 2:15. So, we've looked at all these, we've studied these passages, and we've found that, you know, God has called us to be all these things as Christians. So, if we're going to live with character, if we're going to live with wisdom, these are the things we need to start modeling, right? Go to 2 Timothy 2:24. So there's a couple of them that we talked about that were in this one. 2 Timothy 2:24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So, what is the servant of the Lord supposed to do in this passage? There's a whole list, right? We're not supposed to strive. We're supposed to be gentle to all men. We're supposed to do this. We're supposed to do that. Why? What's the end goal? That people might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, right? So, what's our ultimate goal as a Christian in that passage? As a servant of the Lord? Yeah, to show the truth. Why? So that souls get saved. So that he that winneth souls is what?
Wise.
So with wisdom, we had this. Okay, so we had the critical components of the gospel, right? We had tactics, sales. Fred had grace production here. So we touched on all of them. But the issue is, if I just sat here through Fred, or through Tom's, or through the tactics, or through pastors, and I just learned and learned and learned and learned. And I did. We all did. We learned things, right? Every one of us learned something this summer. If I'm just learning, am I really doing these two at all? I'm just gaining knowledge, right? I'm just building my knowledge and building my knowledge and building my knowledge. But to what purpose?
You have to apply it, carry it out.
Right. So, when we talk about it, even just learning what grace can produce in our lives, that's still just learning unless we actually go somewhere with it. That's why I titled it Synergy When Grace and Free Will Cooperate. Because there's got to be an act, right? I have to do something with it. I can't just store it away and say, well, that was good. I really enjoyed that. I learned from that. That was awesome. I have to actually do something with it. So this lesson has kind of been tough for me to write for a lot of reasons. One is time constraints. I'm being pulled in a million different directions. Number two is because some of the stuff that we're going to talk about is stuff that I've struggled with. And Pastor can tell you, I texted him maybe a month ago and I said, hey, do you got any good devotionals? You know of any good devotionals? Why? Because I started realizing something in my own life. I was in the Bible all the time. I read it all the time. But it was because I had an exam coming up for seminary. I had to teach teens. I had to teach an adult Sunday school class. Somebody asked me a hard question. I had to go find it. Every time I was reading my Bible, it was business. I went to my Bible for business every time. I was in it all the time, but I never approached it or I had lost the approach of what does God have for me and what am I supposed to do with it? I lost it because all I wanted to do was I need to do a good job. I need to get up in front of people and I need to teach them something. Or I failed. If I didn't teach them, I failed. And I wasn't approaching my Bible going, okay, God, teach me. Okay, fix me because I'm broken. And we talked about, when I did the apologetics series, I forget which lesson it was, but we talked about how we as humans are very stupid. We lie to ourselves daily and we believe our lies. And one of the lies that I believed about, that I told myself was, it's okay because I'm reading my Bible all the time. But it wasn't because I wasn't admitting to myself that I was a broken person. That I had issues that God needed to fix. And then I needed to act on that. And so this was a hard lesson for me because it's one I've had to learn the past year or so. That I can't just rely on, I'm smart so I can go do this. No, I'm broken and God needs to fix me. I need His grace every day. Not just once in a while. I need it every single day. So as we went through this whole series this summer, I read several books and I actually brought a few of them with me. That really convicted me in that area. That really showed me, look, you're not doing it right. Because you're trying to rely on your own strength. You're trying to do it by your own knowledge. Especially when I was younger, that was a big thing. If I know more than somebody, I have power over them. And that's how I thought as a young man. And that's not right. Preaching, and I talked to Fred about this the other day, preaching and teaching is supposed to be an overflow of what God's given me in His Word. I'm supposed to go to His Word, learn from Him, and then from the overflow of what I've learned, present to others. If I'm just going there to try to skip the me part, and just other part, I can't give away what God hasn't given to me. I can't give away what I haven't gained.
I would say that any pastor who's honest would admit to times of just doing business with the Bible for the sake of needing to get things done for ministry and stuff like that. And it is hard sometimes to, because you have deadlines, you have things you have to do, you have lessons you have to teach, you have people that you have to meet with, and, all of that. And it is sometimes, too much business.
Oh, yeah. So this is one of them. This is Dangerous Calling by Paul Tripp. And that's exactly the premise of this book. Is his ministry is just to pastors who have fallen into that. Who have fallen into that trap of just cranking it out. I got another lesson to write. Sunday's coming up. I got to present. I got to be relevant. You said a lot of times Christmas stinks. That's what these guys all say too. Because you got to try to figure out something that's relevant and new and fresh and a new way to perspect it. And it's like that every day though. It's like that every week because you're constantly having to come up with something new or try to be relevant. And it does. You just start turning it into business. And it's a great book and I hate it because it made me have to take a really long, hard look at myself and go, am I doing it for the right reasons or am I just cranking it out? And it was very convicting. And I would highly suggest this for anybody who's been in church for more than a few years and has any teaching capacity or any influence where they're regularly presenting or something like that, because it is. It's an easy trap to fall into. You've got so many time constraints, guys will say they sit there and they spend 15 to 20 hours in sermon prep a week. Okay, well, when you have a full-time job, another 15 to 20 hours a week isn't exactly easy to find. So it can be very easy.
Yeah, I found myself, me in the youth ministry with the Word of Life, and most of what I was doing was training adult leaders in churches and so forth. And what I found myself doing is I would be teaching the same thing over and over to different groups of people. Mm-hmm. And exactly what you're talking about, it was you know, you get something down and you do it, and but is it really having an effect in your own life?
Right.
I think that there are, what's the title? Perhaps.
This one's Dangerous Calling,
Dangerous,
Confronting the Unique Challenges of Pastoral Ministry.
That's a trap you can fall into, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Especially a repetitive type thing.
Oh, sure. Yeah, if you got to give the same speech basically 50 times in a month, it's really easy to just, well, I know my notes backwards and forwards, I'm good, and go to the hotel room and go out to dinner. And
I think even evangelists can fall into that because, you know, they're for the same reason.
Right. And so, yeah, that's something I've had to kind of take a hard look at, you know, with the idea of planning a church. That was another thing that kind of prompted this, is because, you know, God works through His body. He works through each individual member. And a sick member is not going to have good results. And that's a sickness. If I'm not relying on God's strength each day, if I'm not looking at His Word to figure out what He wants for me, I'm sick. And my actions are going to be sick. So that's, you know, some of this is I'm going to preach to myself more than anybody else. But, you know, I think it is something we all need to hear. Because it's something we all struggle with. Sin doesn't just poof out of existence when we get saved. You know, there's still that temptation every day to do things we don't do. Paul said, those things that I don't want to do, I do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. What wretched man I am. Well, yeah, it's me too. I'm broken, and we don't like to hear that. We don't like to admit that. We like to lie to ourselves. We like to be comfortable in that I'm okay. And that's what we tell ourselves every day. I'm okay. I'm doing good. I'm okay. No, I'm broken, and I need Jesus every day. So, I have two, on page two, top page two, the bold primary principles. So I have here, there are two primary principles that I would like you to learn. If you can understand them, you will be ahead of most seminary graduates. You will have an understanding that surpasses many preachers in virtually all of the corporate church. They're not very hard principles, but they're ones that we lie to ourselves and get rid of all the time. Principle number one is that God is not obligated to me. But to His Word. So principle number one, God is not obligated to me, but to His Word. I think if I said, especially in this present company, what a millennial, what do people say a millennial is, or what do they act like? It's one of the one word answers.
Babies.
Brats.
Jerks.
What about,
spoiled?
More along that line. Ooh.
Me.
What is that? When I don't earn something.
Selfish.
When I don't earn something. Entitled. Self-entitled, right? Entitlement. Can I let you in on a secret? That's not a millennial problem. That's a human problem. Millennials just do it too because they're at that age where they're starting to test the fences. But guess what? Every generation has done that. I never knew entitlement until I worked with guys who were in their 50s and 60s. Holy cow. And then it was, I actually never heard them say, I'm entitled to something so many times in my life. What are we really entitled to in this life?
Death.
Death and taxes. Death, taxes, and hell, right? Judgment. That's what we're entitled to. This principle is one that I've come to realize is huge. God is not obligated to me but to His Word. He doesn't owe me. He owns me. God doesn't owe me. He owns me. I am a creature. I did not create myself. I did not bring myself into this world. It was not for my purposes, my goodwill, or my pleasure. I had nothing to do with it. At all. He He doesn't owe me anything. And understanding that can break a lot of barriers we have, a lot of the lies we tell ourselves. Principle number two. Because of principle number one, I must submit myself to His Word. Because I did not create myself, because I did not bring myself into existence, because God is not obligated to me, I am reverse obligated to Him. Obviously, we know this in the first thing, creation of ourselves. That's completely Him. But then in sustaining myself, I don't sustain myself in being. God does. He holds me in existence. I did not save myself, God saved me. I cannot do that. I can't save myself. I can't be my own sacrifice. I can't be my own dispensation of grace. I can't do that. I am 100% relying on Him for all of that stuff. Whether I like to admit it or not, whether I like the idea of being subservient to someone else, that hurts my ego, that hurts my pride. I don't like it. But it's true, and when I start to wrap my mind around that, it fixes a lot of problems we have. So I have, under that understanding, these two will change the way you view many issues in Christianity. Issues like the problem of evil, pain, and suffering. So when I understand these two principles and I see evil, pain, and suffering, if I understand that God is not obligated to me, God is not concerned with my happiness, but my obedience. And when I start understanding these things, when I look at suffering, I realize the problem's not with God, it's with me. The problem's not with God, it's with what we as human race chose to do. And He's not obligated to fix it, but He did. That's what love and grace is. Under His justice, He is not obligated to fix our problem. He chose to fix our problem because He loved us. He's obligated to His promises. He promised He would fix it, so He's obligated to Himself to fix it. And it's not necessarily when I want, how I want, as soon as I want. It's on His timing and according to His goodwill and purposes. God's will for us. Again, looking at the Scripture to find His will. His obligation is not to make my life awesome. My obligation is to follow what He told me to do. Happiness versus joy. We often say God wants us to be happy. No, God wants us to be obedient. What did He tell Saul when Saul sacrificed all the stolen cattle that he was supposed to leave? Remember that?
Sacrifices and I don't want any of that.
Right. Better is obedience than many sacrifices. Worship. When I understand that God is not obligated to me, when I understand worship, we often think of worship as the song leader is the instigator, we're the audience, and God is the source. It's not. God is the audience of worship. Right? I'm the one producing for God. I'm the one submitting myself to praise and worship and honoring Him. He's the audience. I'm not the audience. He's the audience. Evangelism. What we've been talking about all summer. My submission to His Word is that I go out and do it. Whether it makes me comfortable or uncomfortable, it's outside my bubble. I don't like it. He didn't ask. Sorry. He didn't say, if you feel comfortable talking about the gospel, then maybe you can. No, He said, go out and do this. I gave it to you. I want you to go out and show other people the same way so that they can receive it. Go to Joshua chapter 1. There's a neat passage here. So the kids in youth group, one of them asked me, they wanted to learn about how to become successful in life. How do we become successful? Usually that means money for a teenager. But this is one of the passages I started off with. Joshua chapter 1, or chapter 1 verse 8. And God is speaking here to Joshua after he appoints him in Moses' stead and says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success." According to this verse, God doesn't say, if you follow my word, I'm going to go out of my way to bless you and make you great. Although God did do that in the Old Testament. But it's interesting here, it says, then thou, Joshua, will make thy way prosperous, and you will have good success. And it's interesting, that's an interesting point, because I've looked at this Proverbs, and as I've read business stuff, Dale Carnegie, Rockefeller, Trump, you know, successful businessmen, when they talk about business principles, if you're familiar with John Maxwell, the Christian success guy, talks about how to be a successful leader and everything from a Christian perspective. When you look at principles in business and principles of success, almost every single principle I've ever come across, I can find a corollary in the Bible. Almost every single one. And I've pointed this out to a few of my friends who are in sales and marketing and stuff like that. And they said, oh, that's interesting, but it makes sense because it works. The Bible works. And what I find neat about this passage in Joshua is the fact that God says, if you follow my word, you're going to succeed. Now, it's not a direct promise. We know that we live in a broken world. The Bible is giving us principles for a perfect world. In a perfect world, if you did this, it would always turn out good. That's why we don't call Proverbs promises, right? Train up a child in the way he should go. Well, there's been lots of people in the past who have trained up their children who have gone wayward and sideways. Okay, so it's not a direct promise, but in a perfect world, if you did this, it would always work out. So, the Bible, when it gives us advice and it gives us things, you got to remember its source. It's coming from the guy who invented it. So when he gives you marital advice, who invented marriage? So if I'm following the principles by the inventor, it's probably going to work out better more of the time. It may not be perfect, because I'm not perfect, and this world isn't perfect, but I'm going to have a much better chance of success if I'm doing the things by the book. You know, this is the manual for life, because who invented personality in us? God. Who invented relationships between us? God. Who put in personalities and all that stuff? God. You know, so when he says something, it's not just, hey, this is neat, you should do this because I arbitrarily just decided this is it. No, that's how he created it to function. The owner's manual, right. This is the owner's manual. God left you with an owner's manual. Usually it's in our glove box or under the, you know, drawer in the nightstand or something. Take it out and understand it. That's what these things are. When I submit myself to his word, I'm actually reading the owner's manual. Now, yeah, obviously can I hit a pothole and break my rim? Okay, yeah. It's not guaranteeing me nothing's going to go wrong. But it is telling me if you follow this, you're going to have your best chance of success in life. You're going to have the best chance of prospering. So, point at the bottom of page 2, following orders. So God calls His servants to be obedient. This is not fun. This is not a fun one to hear or to read, that we are to obey what God has told us to do. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, starting in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanliness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So we have this call. I mean, that's one passage of many, many, many passages that talk about our service to God and our being subservient to His will. I have here in a quote, "I didn't ask you to fight me. Please do what you were told to do." This is a phrase you would hear many times a day if you were a fly on the wall of my house as I instruct my children. So, how many of you have been there? "I didn't ask for a fight. I just asked you to go do this. Go do what I asked you to do." Those of you who have children can probably relate to this. And I say it probably 100 times a day. "I asked you to do something." Why? "Because I asked you to." Why? "Because that's what I want you to do." Why?
"She's too cute."
Yeah, right. Well, Colt's the one that's in the why stage now. So he's, "Why?" Stare at you blank. Why? I don't have a good reason right now. Just go do it. I'll think of a reason later.
What do you mean by that?
Stay away from my children. Don't teach them that. I hate a smart kid. Right. They're not allowed to read that stuff. God told us to do or not to do many things in His Word. How well do we follow them? So like my children, and many of your children, how many times do we come to a decision in life where we clearly know what the Bible says about it and we still want to ask why? "But I don't want to. This way seems better. This way seems fun. I'm sorry, God, but your ways are outdated. It's the 21st century. I'm living in it. I know better." I mean, you're an old fuddy-duddy by now. I mean, you're really old, so I'm going to do it the new way. This way's better. Okay, good luck. And that's really kind of what God says. "All right, good luck with that, buddy. I'll be waiting right here. Here's my word. We'll see how that works out for you." I talked to a friend of mine who said that. For a lot of years, he ran from God, and he tried to do it his way, and he tried to do everything his way. And he said after years and years of running and just mishap after mishap after mishap, "I finally just hit my knees and said, 'Fine, God, I'll do it your way.'" And he said, "It's crazy. Life's turned around. I started doing things like God wanted me to. I started following His word. Yeah, I've had trouble and trial, but I have peace." And I hadn't had peace in over 15 years. And poor guy. I hope we can learn faster than 15 years of it. But some of us are slow learners, all right? We're still learning. So, 1 Thessalonians. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I have a few we're going to look at here. So this is what we started with. This was the passage we began with, and we're going to kind of come back to it and look at. I'm not going to read the whole passage again, but verse 1 says, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." And verse 7, "For God called us not unto uncleanliness, but unto holiness." So God calls us to live a life of holiness. There is a way that we ought to walk and a way we ought not to walk. Christ told His disciples, you guys know it, "If you love me, keep my commandments." What is the fear of the Lord? Keeping His commandments. What is loving God? Keeping His commandments. What is love? Essentially, we've defined love before as the choice to yield to the best interest of another. So it's putting myself out of the way and saying, I want to do everything I can to make Dave's life awesome. I'm going to do whatever Dave needs. It may not be what Dave wants, but it's what he needs, and I know best what Dave needs. So that's love, right? It's putting my needs back and someone else's needs in front of me. So when I think about loving God, that's why Jesus said that, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love is yielding myself to someone else's best interest, and God's best interest is for me to obey. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. We know this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for proof, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What is the point of Scripture? Why did God have it inspired and written down? So we can be furnished, right? So that we can be made perfect. So that we can do good works, is how it ends. Thoroughly furnished to be able to do all good works. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Kind of along that same line. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1, verse 6, and verse 11. Kind of gives us the opposite of 2 Timothy there. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. So what are we not going to be ignorant of? Verse 6, these things, talking about all these past things that happened to Israel, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Verse 11, now all these things happen unto them for in samples, that they are written for our admonition, unto whom the ends of the world are come. So what is a big portion of the Old Testament for us?
Examples.
Object lessons, right? We get to look at them and say, that didn't work. Why didn't it work? Like 100% of the time in Israel's history, why didn't it work?
Disobedience.
They didn't do what God told them to do. And they lusted after evil things. They went against what God told them to do. And God made an example out of them. Just like He did with Egypt. God was not partial. He punished Egypt and He made them an example. And then when His chosen people went wayward, He said, well, guess you're going to have to be an example too. Sorry. It's the way it is. So luckily, we get to learn by other people's mistakes, right? We get to look back and go, yeah, that didn't work. Let's not do that. It's been said that experience is not the best teacher. It's the only teacher. It's the only one we actually learn from. And some of us are slow learners who need to experience the same mistake over and over and over again before we get it. We do get the advantage of watching other people make mistakes, but for whatever reason, we decide we want to make them ourselves. Or maybe just me. So, why must we follow orders? Simple, because following orders brings unity and there's a battle raging. So the battle is still raging. The Bible regularly uses imagery of warfare to liken the Christian life. So I have several passages here. Let's quick look at them. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy 1:18-19. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding the faith, and in good conscience, which some have put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. I'm going to, for the sake of time, I think I'm going to skip down to the last one, Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 through 17, and you guys, very familiar passage, this is the armor of God. All right, so we're to put on the armor of God. right? And we talk about, we got put on the whole armor of God. Why? Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And it goes down through all this stuff, but why are we to put it on? Why are we to put the armor on?
So we can stand.
What's it say in verse 11? Put on the whole armor of God. Why? He may be able to stand the wiles of the devil. He's wily. And he's there. It's not some figment of our imagination. It's not some fictitious character. He's a real person. And he's actually doing what the Bible says he does. These passages, among others, tell us that the life we live is no walk in the park, but a bloody and difficult fight. A preacher I had once said that when you get saved, you are drafted into an ancient spiritual war. But I somewhat disagree. We were already in this war, just on the wrong team. We changed teams when we got saved. There is an ancient...
Yeah, you were a casualty of this war.
I was a casualty. I was on it and I was fighting. You know, we all had our conversation in time past, right? We were active in Satan's army before we got saved, whether we knew it or not. We were doing the will of our father, the devil, the god of this world.
Yeah, you needed spiritual life to be given to you.
Right. So I was already in this war. I was already part of this war. And when I got saved, I just changed teams. And Benedict Arnold out of there. But...
Satan don't like that.
No, he don't like that. And he wants you back. And guess what? When you get saved, he doesn't just walk away and say, oh, well, I guess I lost another one. No, especially if you're involved in ministry like you should be, if you're doing all that things in the list, he's going to be very interested in making sure you don't succeed. It is. And a lot of the saints that are older than me can attest to this. The more you work for God, it seems like the more their stuff come your way. The harder you try to do what's right, the more crap's going to get piled on you. The more of an influence you are, the more pressures are going to be to do the wrong thing and to take a shortcut. I mean, you guys have seen it 100,000 times, pastors that got caught up in something and ruined their ministry. A lifetime of working to achieve something, a lifetime of working in the ministry, and then all of a sudden, 30 seconds, and they're sitting in prison or run out of the ministry or something because they took a shortcut, because they lied to themselves for years saying, I'm okay. That's the biggest danger that we face, is telling yourself, I'm okay. I'm doing all right. And not admitting that we're broken. So I have here a few thinking. Can you imagine if U.S. military commanders and infantry units disobeyed orders as often as we do in our Christian life? How can there be any unity without order? How many times would you have been court-martialed by now? How many battles would have been lost? How many good men and women have been lost due to our incompetence? How many lost through friendly fire? How many people are in hell today because we were not faithful to our charge? This idea should mess us up. Messes me up. How many times did I take shots at a fellow Christian because I wanted to look better? How many times did I let my pride say I could do a better job and push somebody out of a position they should have probably stayed in? How many times did I not witness to somebody that needed Christ because I was scared or just didn't feel like it that day? Busy, whatever. The friendly fire one is a big one for me because God, especially in Paul's epistles, how many times does he plead the churches for unity? How many times does he plead with us to love our brethren? How many times does he say, even the weak ones. I mean, was it not Paul who said, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, those without, as one without? Why? So by all means, I may say some. Why are we so good at shooting our wounded? It's like a skill the church has. It's just very, very, and I've seen it in every denomination, you know, with no exception. I've seen people just hateful toward another denomination. I'm not saying you shouldn't stand for what you believe to be true and good, sound doctrine. I'm not saying that. But when we go on the offensive against our own, that's not where the fire is supposed to be directed. Who are we actually working for and warring for at that point? If we're still in a war, if we start shooting our own wounded, whose team are we really on again?
Satan's.
Whose will are we doing? Who are we yielding ourselves to at that point? I'm guilty of it a lot of times in my life. And it's nothing more than legalism. That's what it is. It's legalism. And unfortunately, we're really good at it. It's like one thing we excel at. And it's exactly contrary to what the Bible teaches us we should be. God calls His people to stand, fight, and hold their ground. A great illustration of this can be found in 2 Samuel 23, verses 11 and 12. Go to 2 Samuel. It's a random story. It's only two verses long. It's right in the middle of them talking about David's mighty men. So I'm not about allegorizing the Old Testament. I don't think that it somehow is me. But this is an actual event that happened, and I think it's a fitting illustration. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 11 and 12. So we're going through David's mighty men, and it says in verse 11, "And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together in a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory." So it's two verses long. This guy is not mentioned that often. Here he is. He gets 2 seconds of fame, two verses of fame right here, as one of David's mighty men. But he did something noteworthy. He stood, and that was the noteworthy part. God wrought the victory. by and large, when the German higher critics started going against us, did we stand our ground or did we fall back? We fell back. We changed our stance on the Bible. We changed our stance on preservation. We changed our doctrine to appease the attacks of the world, to become relevant, or to stay relevant. It was no longer popular to believe that, so we said, okay, it's not popular, we're backing up. We got to stay relevant. Good decision? Bad decision? Not that good. So I have some challenges at the end because the Bible without application is useless. The reason why God wrote it was for application. That's why it's here. So Bible without application is useless. Number one, commit to daily quiet time or devotions. Include in this time reading, self-diagnostic, praying, and thinking of ways to practice improvement each day. This is the non-business part, okay? I'm not going to the Bible because I need to teach. I'm not going to the Bible because I need to answer a question or take a seminary class or whatever else. I'm going to the Bible to read it, to pray that God will show me something in it, to self-diagnose and say, okay, where am I failing? What needs work? And then to think about, meditate on it, and think about how can I get through this and asking God, this is where I'm struggling. I need you in that area. This is something I've had to implement. And it's worked really, really good. I'm glad to say. For now. until I start thinking I'm great again, and then it'll go away. And then somebody's going to have to come kick me in the butt. Tell me, hey, remember those challenges? Stick to it. Second, find someone to confide in. We're all broken in some way. Admit it and seek help. I used to hate the idea of accountability partners. For a couple reasons. One, because I don't want to be accountable to other people. I don't want them knowing my junk. I do a very good job hiding my junk. And I don't want them to see it. And two, mostly, who do you trust? Are you going to trust somebody with it to not go blab it to somebody else? You know, there's two elements. One, getting over your pride enough to be able to admit to someone else you have a problem. And then number two, do I trust them to not make it known on social media or in the local gossip rings? And so for those reasons, I hated the idea. But as I get older, I see I can't do it on my own. I can't do it without somebody being able to speak into my life and asking me regularly, because I won't ask myself the questions after a while. I won't ask myself, how am I doing in this area, because I'll start lying to myself again. I need somebody else to say, hey, how are you actually doing in that area, and don't lie to me. You know. Number three, as you begin to heal, continue to grow in knowledge, wisdom, and character. So as I start allowing God to work in me, and I start healing some of those broken areas, I need to still commit to knowledge, wisdom, and character. And last, the call to arms, get to work, soldier. Get involved in ministry, find your field, and defend it. Apply it. It's got to get applied. We did some great studies this summer. Excellent job by all the guys who presented. I thoroughly enjoyed them. I learned from them. But we have to go do something with them. Else it's nothing but knowledge that just puffs up. And it's useless. Nobody cares. No one cares how much I know. I do. That's about it. All right, thank you. Any questions, comments? Got a couple minutes left, I think. Fred?
Back on page 2, the item of worship there, I think as I look at the world of Christianity, and worship has become in the mind of most believers what we do on Sunday morning during the pre-message service or whatever, the worship hour. I find myself, I used to have, in my devotional life, I used to, in my prayer time, I would have a list and, you know, check off, and literally check them off, but in your mind you're checking off things that you're praying for. And recently I've found that as I fall more in love with the Lord through His Word working in my life, my prayer time has become more of a worship time.
Mm-hmm.
Where I'm communing directly with the Lord, not asking for things or, you know, like that, but praising Him for who He is, and telling Him I love Him and things like that. And I guess to me that's been a, as I look at my own spirit, that's been a major growth there in my life, is learning to worship God one on one like that, as an individual. And,
amen.
So I just share that with you. I think worship is, in general, the term has taken on an unscriptural meaning within Christianity.
Sure. Brian?
I would just say one thing. When we start talking about being broken, I get a little uneasy using that term. Because spiritually, my inner man is not broken anymore. My inner man is redeemed, justified, forgiven, all of that. The problem is that that life that's in me is not always manifest in my mortal flesh. And stuff gets in our way. Nothing spiritual is getting in my way as far as my relationship with God. And I like what you said at the beginning about the lies you tell yourself, because one of the things I'm studying for our Bible conference in October is I believe that we believe the deceptive brain that